Open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Acts. We are moving into chapter 14. We are with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They have traveled across a little bit of the Mediterranean Sea to Cyprus. They went across the island of Cyprus and then they went straight north into a region that ultimately is called Galatia. And this particular area is where Paul will establish several churches. I didn't even know this myself. The letter to the Galatians is to a region. It's not to a particular church. It's to a whole region. And we're going to encounter several more of those churches. Paul has spent a great deal of time in Antioch of Pisidia. And he has preached a very lengthy sermon, but at the end of his time there, as is the case on so many situations, he is really running into all kinds of conflict. The gospel is a powerful instrument that divides people's hearts and minds. Jesus warned us of this. He says that he did not come to bring peace, but rather division. And he describes that division as being found even in households. Husband against wife, parent against child, sibling against sibling. And what he meant by that is not the ill effect of the gospel, but rather the negative response to the gospel. If one heart turns to Christ and another heart turns away from Christ, you have a great division. So what is happening everywhere Paul goes? He goes to the synagogue. And there he is speaking to the Jewish people, but as they respond to this new message, this message that says Christ is the Messiah, Christ is the Savior, the promised one. They, just like with everyone, Jesus forces every person to make the ultimate decision. They either embrace him and come to him, or they reject him and move away from him. But in these settings, Paul's gatherings become very large. In fact, as we saw at Antioch, last week, nearly the whole city comes together. And then you get down into just ordinary human difficulties of jealousy and envy and pride and all of these kind of things. And there is a wave of opposition that turns against Paul. And so, as is his custom, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he moves on down the road to the next point where God is going to use him, and that's where we enter chapter 14. Let's read the first seven verses, because this is the first location where Paul will begin his ministry beyond Antioch of Pisidia. Verse 1, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up Gentiles," and listen to this phrase, "and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Iconium, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there." Now, this particular city is about 90 miles beyond where they have moved inland to what would be modern-day Turkey. And because of the opposition in Antioch, they decided it was time for them to move on to the next location. Now, interestingly enough, the further you move inland away from the seaports and the further you move east, in this case, away from Rome, the less protection you have of the Roman Empire. All the seaport cities and all the Mediterranean area cities had many, many Roman soldiers stationed in their midst. But as you moved inward, and in this case now you're about 120 miles inland, the presence of Rome is not as large as it is in some of these coastal cities. Now why is that significant? On numerous occasions, Paul is protected by his own Roman citizenship. In fact, on some occasions, he lets the officials know he is a Roman citizen because Roman citizens had rights that other people in the world did not have. In fact, much of our American system of government, it comes out of a reflection of some of the Roman ways of doing things. And so Paul is moving from a position of conflict, but he's moving to another city, and we're going to see he's going to end up in conflict again. This particular paragraph unfolds for us dramatically the process that Paul uses, and it is a continual process. He always goes to the synagogue first. And Paul's method always involves preaching and teaching the things of God. In fact, it will be Paul who writes to the Corinthians and talks about the foolishness of preaching. God uses that. He blesses that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And with the Jewish people in particular, and especially those Gentiles that are what we call God-fearers or seekers that are already learning about the Jewish religion, they already know much about what we would call the Old Testament. That is their Bible. So Paul works out of Scripture to show them how Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies to be the Messiah that has been promised. And as he proclaims this, as he teaches this, as we saw last week, God then opens the eyes and the hearts of those, the way it says in chapter 13, that have been appointed to eternal life to believe. And so hearts began to open up, but tragically, not every heart opens up. And so you have this going into the synagogue, the teaching and preaching of Paul and Barnabas. You have this division of new believers, and then you have this reaction of unbelievers, and then you have opposition that begins to rise up. And notice that in this case, the unbelievers became very aggressive quite early. They wanted to keep others from hearing and believing this message. So the Bible says the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now why is that phrase so important to us? It tells us that in the work of the ministry, which includes the work of evangelism, you are always in spiritual warfare. It's not a playground, it's a battleground. And the devil is always going to oppose the gospel. He's going to do everything he can to stop people from hearing the good news about Jesus. His effort is to keep people lost. His effort is to cause people that have come toward Christ to turn around and go the other direction. And so he works on that day in and day out. And here he raises up his voices. I can tell you this, that the The voices of the devil that speak in our world are very loud and very clear. And as a result of that, believers that come to Christ have to be willing to step past the obstacles that are put in their pathway. It's almost, I have had times in conversations with a person that is, it's obvious, their heart is wanting to come to Christ, but there's this obstacle and this obstacle and this obstacle. It's almost like hurdles. And the devil just keeps throwing another hurdle in their way. And he is trying to trip them up. At most, he is trying to get them to say, not today. I'm not quite ready to make that decision. But you see, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You can't get saved on a yesterday or tomorrow. So the devil knows if you put it off, he's won the victory. And so I like the way in which Luke writes this. He literally says they poisoned their minds. Now, we ought to know something about that. Not that I want to step over and talk about politics, but that's basically what political campaigns are all about in this day and time, is it not? We don't hear a great deal about what a person knows, thinks, or believes. We hear a great deal about how horrible they are in this way and this way and this way. And usually the description is coming from the opposition. Negative advertisement is what wins campaigns. I don't know if you figured that out or not. And whether Russia gets involved in it or not, there's enough negative campaigning goes on in this country to destroy every election we have. So I don't know why we're complaining that some other country would be involved in it. But I would tell you this, that is the devil's tool. He uses it in all kinds of situations, but he especially uses it against people whose hearts have been touched and they are coming toward Christ. Here's a person who hears the gospel. God touches their heart. And folks, when God touches your heart, it's unmistakable. You don't just walk away from that. Wherever you go, it goes with you. You're thinking about it. You're considering it. I've had people call me and say, I haven't slept for 3 nights. I got to talk to you. This is on my heart. It's heavy on me. Well, what's the devil going to do? He's going to find the most prominent person in that person's life that's lost. And he's going to put them right in that potential Christian's face. And he's going to spew poison about Christianity into that person. So that if they come to Christ, they're going to have to climb over one of their people they respect the most. Don't think the devil doesn't do that. He will do it through a family member. He'll do it through somebody you work with. It never ceases to amaze me how loud the voices of the devil are. And yet, so often the voices for the Lord are very quiet or perhaps even silent. Now, here's something the devil knows not only about a lost person. He knows this about us as Christians. If you're talking to someone about the Lord and he can just kind of disrupt their thinking and their mind and that track of thought for about 5 minutes, he knows most of us will quit. But we're not willing to hang around and stay with that and pray it through and really seriously seek this person for the Lord. He knows that if he can just get a little bit of opposition out of us, are in front of us, we'll give up and walk away. And how tragic that is. I love the fact that, look at verse 3. Now, verse 2 says they poisoned the minds against the Christians. And look at this strategic word, therefore. That always goes back and says, here's what's happened. Now, here's the response to that. What's the response to the fact that the minds in this town got poisoned? I mean, would you just shake the dust off your feet and go on down the road and say, well, this place is ruined? No, look what it says. They, that means Paul and Barnabas, stayed there a long time. Paul was not afraid of spiritual warfare in order to gain people for Christ. He knew it was going to be there. I think our biggest problem is we go out not expecting it. And then we're shocked when the devil interrupts the effort that we make. And I'm afraid that most Christians have just absolutely given up on this. We've just said, that's not my thing. That's because, and I mean this not critically, but 90% of us don't like any form of conflict whatsoever. And if we can avoid conflict or opposition, we're going to avoid it at all costs. So therefore, the devil gets one little negative in our way. We're not going to do this. And yet Paul and Barnabas said, if the devil's going to fight us this hard, that must mean the Lord's got a lot of fruit here in this place. You see how differently they looked at it? Therefore, they stayed there a long time and speaking boldly in the Lord. Now, you know, God didn't do this every place. But maybe because there was an instant negative in this particular setting, God said, I'm going to give you an extra measure of authenticity. And it says that God was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Usually, when the apostles were ministering, that meant that certain people were being healed of sicknesses and other diseases. And of course, as we move on down through this chapter in the next city, Paul and Barnabas are going to be used to heal a man who has been lame from his birth. Now, God authenticated the apostles' ministries through signs and wonders. God said that would happen. Jesus told them that would be evidence. And so it was a way for God to say, you cannot just ignore the message of these men. Now, please understand this. Signs and wonders do not save people. The gospel saves people. And the gospel is primarily proclaimed through the preaching and speaking of God's word. And so the preaching comes first. The response comes. Then the opposition. Then the signs and wonders. And now the division and persecution, because the multitude of the city was now divided. This is not something that stayed inside the synagogue. By the way, anything that divides people will divide them everywhere. If people are divided in the marketplace, we have to be keenly aware as believers, because the same thing that divides people in secular society will divide us inside the church if we don't come to church under the lordship of the Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only thing that brings us together. So the whole city began to be divided. Part sided with the Jews, part sided with the apostles. And notice it turns violent. When a violent attempt was made both of the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the next cities, which are Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. Now, if we looked back a page and sized up the situation of the geography, We realize that these apostles have moved from Cyprus into the coastal area of Perga, and then they have moved to Antioch of Pisidia, and they are in the region of Galatia, and now they're moving into another Roman territory called, as I said, Lycaonia. Let me just tell you one little interesting tidbit here that was discovered in the late 1800s. There was a scholar and archaeologist who was studying the pathways of Paul, and he was not actually a believer in Christianity. He was just studying the details of Christianity, and he was in this region, and he was studying this very passage of Scripture, in fact, that very verse. And the reason he was studying it is between the cities of Lystra and Derbe, there was a little marker that said this is the boundary line as you cross over here, you go into Laconia. Well, he had a liberal understanding of Scripture, and he thought Scripture was often wrong, and so he said to himself, well, there it proves it. Luke wrote that, but it wasn't right. He says when they move into Lystra and Derbe, they've moved into Laconium, and actually they didn't move into Laconium until they left Lystra and passed this marker and then went into Derbe. Now, to most of us, that would seem insignificant, but to his point of view, that was another evidence that the Bible is not true. But he stayed in that region and he began to research that marker. And he discovered that that marker had been in different places at different times in history. And that actually there was a time period from 32 AD to 72 AD when that marker was on the other side of Lystra, just like Luke said. In fact, the commentator I was reading that told that story said that more than anything turned this man toward Christ. His own research helped him understand that Luke was very, very accurate. I've told you all through this, Luke is very meticulous. He's very careful about how he writes everything. And even that line that they crossed, which took them into the next region of Roman territory, is very accurate in verse 6. And it says they were preaching the gospel there. So they are now moving down the road again. It's time for them to go to the next place. This next place is not that far from Iconium. And so they move down the road. And there is a very interesting story that unfolds. Let's go ahead and read it. And in verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now listen carefully. This man heard Paul speaking. So we're still in the same pattern. Now, interestingly enough, they haven't gone in the city yet, so they're not in the synagogue. But Paul is talking to a crowd of people that have gathered outside the city, and he is speaking to them. What is the last verse we read about Iconium says? They're heading to Lystra and Derbe, and they were preaching the gospel there. So what do you think Paul's talking about on that road as he's headed into this next city? Well, he's talking about the gospel. And he notices this man. Look at verse 9. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, let me stop there and say that most Roman territories actually used Greek. It was kind of the universal language. And so most places Paul went and Barnabas, they could communicate readily with the people. And obviously even here, these people understood Greek because that's what Paul and Barnabas would have been speaking. They understood it, but they also had their own secondary language, their own native language. And once this event takes place, they began to speak in this Laconian language, saying in a language Paul and Barnabas don't understand, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So why would they be responding in this fashion? Well, first of all, this was an amazing miracle. This was not just a man who had had an injury that was healing, who might have suddenly gotten well. This is a man that's been crippled all of his life. And because he's probably a beggar that sits there at the city gate, as most beggars did in that day and time, probably everybody in that city knew who he was. They probably passed him all the time. And here they are watching this situation unfold, and this man named Paul says, "Stand up to your feet. Stand up straight." And he leaped and walked. That would definitely get your attention. But there is a heritage in this city that would cause them to react as they did. There was a known mythology that in disguise, Zeus and Hermes had visited this city long, long ago. And because they were in disguise, nobody recognized them. Nobody welcomed them. In fact, only one older couple on the outside edge of the city took them in and gave them hospitality. The next morning, the story says that Zeus and Hermes got them up, the people that owned the house. They took them on top of the mountain and they destroyed the city, because nobody in that city gave them any hospitality except these two people. So what's in the minds of these people? They're saying, "Hey, look, it's happened again. Zeus and Hermes have come back to visit us." Zeus is the chief of the gods. Hermes is the spokesperson, which tells you that Paul did most of the talking, and Barnabas must have looked more godlike, and so they named them in that fashion. But they're thinking, the gods have come to visit us. We don't want to mess this up this time. So not only are they going to treat them well, they're going to actually offer a sacrifice to them. So they go in town, they get the priest of their Zeus temple, and of course he has animals ready to sacrifice. They bring one of the animals out. Paul and Barnabas are probably standing there thinking, "Good night. It must be a religious holiday. You know, look, they're celebrating their religion." And they're talking in a language they don't understand. And, of course, it's kind of interesting that the religious parade is coming right to them. And I'm sure when they start laying this stuff around them and they start bringing that ox up here, fixing to kill it, and Paul and Barnabas stops them and ask them questions, and verse 14 says, "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this," in other words, they figured out what was being said and what was being done. Now, this is dramatic too. "They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Now, if that does not prove that miracles don't bring people to Christ, I don't know what would prove it. You know, you can conclude most anything out of a miracle. This group of pagans concluded that Zeus and Hermes has come to visit their community. They're going to offer a sacrifice at the feet of Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas are so distraught by this. In the Middle East, the emotion is intensified when you tear your clothes. Of course, when I tear my clothes, my emotion is usually intensified also. But it's usually not on purpose. But they tear their clothes. And if they get real upset, they throw dirt in the air. And it's still like that to this day. So they are intensely trying to get the attention of these people. But have you ever seen a group of people that's just carried away in their emotion, and they've already gone off into a celebration type worship further of their pagan gods, and Paul and Barnabas can hardly even get their attention to stop them from their pagan ideas? Now, notice, Paul really hasn't even gotten into the city yet, and he's not in a synagogue. So do you notice that his message is adjusted, because these are completely Gentile pagans. They don't know anything about who God is. They don't know anything about the Old Testament. When Paul goes into the synagogue, he uses the scripture. But now he talks to them about the general revelation of God, which is God's creation. You know, Paul makes a huge argument for that in the first chapter of Romans, that it is obvious to everyone that God has to be here. All you have to do is look at God's creation. All you have to do is look in the heavens, look in the oceans, look everywhere, and you will see someone bigger than us has made all of this happen. And Paul talks about the general goodness and grace of God that comes to all people through things like the rain that he has given, through fruitful seasons. By the way, this particular area was an area that grew corn, and people from all over the Mediterranean world came to Lystra to get their corn. And they shipped it out in ships. It was a huge, fruitful area that grew bountiful crops. And Paul says, look, somebody has to give you the rain. Somebody has to make the crops fruitful. And Paul says, God gives you life. He gives you food. He gives you gladness. He is trying to prepare them so that he can better communicate to them a new and living God that they know nothing about, not just leftover mythology about Zeus and Hermes. And so at this point, we will close for tonight. But what we're going to see as we step into the next portion of this chapter, the very crowd that is about to sacrifice an animal and worship them is going to turn against them and do everything they can to kill them, which tells you human beings are very, very fickle. When you are caught up in an emotional frenzy, it can go to this wall and it can go to that wall, and that can happen in a millisecond. And so the scripture tells us so much about all of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.